Good evening, everyone, and let's turn to God's Word together. And this evening, we're going back into a series which we left for quite a wee while. But we're in a well-known chapter, a big chapter of the Bible, chapter 17. And we're going to read from verse 1 to 14. It's on page 11 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 17, and we read from verse 1 to 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Amen, and may God add his blessing to his word this evening. Let us pray together. Let's pray. God, our gracious Father who is in heaven, we are so thankful for this representation, this foreshadowing of glory when we're able to be together with your believing people, when we are able to devote ourselves to your word of truth, and yet most of all, when we are able to be in your presence as the God who delights to meet with those who seek him in Christ. We are thankful, our Father, for the freedom that we have to be able to open up your word and study it together, hear it proclaimed, and we are conscious, Father, of our responsibility that in that hearing we might not only hear but do what it says, that we might be those who make much of you with our daily lives, that we might not just hold the gospel to ourselves, but that we might proclaim that gospel to those around us, that we might bear witness and testify to the riches which are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who are even this night in this city and beyond, living and walking in darkness with no hope. So, our God, we pray that you would bless your word to us this evening. We pray for the faithful expounding and preaching of that word, and we pray for open, humble hearts that we might receive that which you have to say. And we ask all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Right at the very heart of the Bible, and really the grand theme, we might say, of all Scripture, is the glorious truth that the triune God not only delights to save and to give life to rebellious, sinful men and women, but that he does so according to his covenant of grace. He is the covenant-making, he is the covenant-keeping God, meaning that he is the one who takes the initiative with our lives. He is the one who elects a people to himself. He is the God who provides the very basis of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the God who says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, clearly, this covenant nature of God, it finds its ultimate expression and its ultimate fulfillment, accomplishment in the works of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom all God's promises are yes and amen. He is the one who precisely came down from heaven in order to accomplish, to fulfill the promises which God had made all the way down through history to the people of his choosing. But one of the things that we're reminded of just so wonderfully in Genesis chapter 17 is the fact that although Christ himself would indeed certainly be the one who would fulfill the covenant of redemption, yet at the same time the foundations of that covenant and the revelation of that covenant was so very clear for all to see even thousands of years beforehand. It's as if we sometimes just need to, in a sense, stand back and maybe try to just take in the whole panorama of Scripture and to view that panorama of Scripture through the lens of this covenant of redemption. We might even kind of draw an imaginary line in our minds through the entirety of Scripture and trace the dealings of our God with his people in this covenant. It begins with Adam in the garden, then it moves through to Noah, then on to the man that we're looking at this evening, Abraham, then on to Moses, then on to David, and then finally it arrives with the righteousness and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. And all of that really to say that probably nowhere in all of Scripture is that same covenant theme, that covenant picture of our God, more evident than in Genesis chapter 17. 13 times in this chapter, more than any other chapter in the Bible, the word covenant is used by God himself. And so the question that I want us to consider this evening from this text, as we think about our Lord's dealings with our forefather Abraham, is the question, what does it mean to live under and to live for the covenant God? What does it mean to live under and to live for this covenant God? The first thing that we have to do if we're going to embrace and respond to God's covenant in the way that we ought to is to allow ourselves to experience afresh through the Scriptures, the covenant nature of God himself. We need to, in a sense, place ourselves in Abraham's shoes. And we need to see there the sheer intensity of a God who has taken the initiative, not just with Abraham, but with our lives as those who now share his faith. And we see that covenant nature of God in several places. First of all, you notice in verse 1 that it's the Lord himself who appears to Abram, as if kind of out of the blue, that there is no prior action, there is no prior calling out to the Lord on Abram's part. You think about how momentous this chapter is in terms of salvation history, how towering a figure Abraham is in terms of his place in the heritage of our faith. But you notice it is God alone who decides the timing. It is the Lord himself who took the initiative and who appeared before Abram by his own divine volition. Then you notice what he actually says in verse 1. I am God Almighty. The Hebrew word or the name there is Shaddai, which really speaks to us of God's majesty and his transcendence. The fact that he is the one who has the power and the authority to both bless as he chooses and to judge according to his righteousness. Then in verse 5, you then have that same authority actually being expressed in the way that God orders Abram to change his name. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, signifying the fact that according to God's grand purposes in redemption, this man would no longer live as if just one man before God, but that he would be the father of many nations, of all those, Gentiles included, who would one day share in his faith, the name Abraham literally meaning father of a multitude. It's as if God was saying, on the basis that I am the one who has chosen you, Abraham, I am now giving you this new name to signify your place in my redemptive design. The Lord is the one in the driving seat. And then finally, just look at verses 6 to 9. And notice there the emphasis on what God himself would do. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will give to you and to your offspring the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Later on, the Apostle Paul will say, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Well, in a way, it's the very same truth that's being revealed here, isn't it? The God who reveals himself to Abraham as the covenant-making and initiative-taking God. You think about it, friends. Christian men and women, we share our testimony. People, Christian, born-again believers, share their testimonies all the time. We explain to people, don't we, how we first came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you hear a testimony, it's a little bit different. There's always a different story because we're all different people. We have a different past, a different set of circumstances. We have different personalities and so on and so forth. And yet, in the face of all of those differences, as interesting as they might be, there is this one common feature in every single conversion, and that is God is the one who took the initiative with our lives. He is the one who revealed himself to us and appeared before us through his word and the witness of another believing person. And he said, I will be your God in Christ, and you will be my servant. Does that not embolden you in your faith? Does that not inspire a confidence in your salvation? For what it's worth, I believe that this is the first step on the path to faithfulness, confidence in the Lord, zeal for his glory. It is to know and to remember and to hold on to this vital truth that he is the one who has intervened in our personal circumstances. He is the one who has taken hold of our lives. There is only one seeker, as someone once said, and it is God himself. Dead people, people dead in sin, cannot and do not seek God. And what is very instructive here about God's dealings with Abraham is that as he reveals himself as this covenant-making God, we also see then in this text three aspects of what it means to embrace and to respond to and live under this same covenant. The first is to do with covenant worship. The second concerns a covenant lifestyle. Third, our belonging to the covenant community. First of all, the expression of worship. We're told in verse 3 that immediately after God appeared to Abram and he confirmed his covenant promises, it says, then Abram fell on his face. He fell on his face. Now, you maybe remember that on the two previous occasions when God appeared and he revealed his promises to Abraham, back in chapter 12, verse 7, and then also in chapter 13, verse 18, on both occasions, Abraham built an altar to the Lord. Here in chapter 17, he responds by falling on his face, which was an ancient act that spoke of adoration and reverence and praise. In other words, on each occasion when the Lord appeared and he revealed the promise of his grace, what did Abraham do? He responded with an act of worship and devotion. You know, I don't think there is anything coincidental about the fact that whereas on the two previous occasions when God was only, we might say, partially or just initially revealing his covenant promises, Abram responded by building an altar. But here in chapter 17, as the Lord now comprehensively confirms his covenant, what does he do? He can do nothing else but fall on his face in humble and glad adoration of his covenant-making God. Friends, when you consider that we live at a time when that same covenant has not only been confirmed, but actually fulfilled and accomplished in the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his righteous life, his atoning death, his glorious bodily resurrection from the dead. How much more then should our own lives be marked by the same spirit of gladness and bowing down and praise in holy reverence for this God? It is a staggering thing to say, but it is certainly true to say that we, as men and women who believe today, as Christian people, we have even more reason to fall on our face before the Lord than our forefather Abraham did. Isn't that an amazing thing to be able to say, the privilege of such a truth? But then we know, don't we, that our worship doesn't just mean paying homage or bowing down or declaring God's praise with our lips. Of course, it always means that, but it also means the honor of God with our lives. John Calvin said, "The beginning and the perfection of lawful worship is a readiness to obey." And that is the second thing that we see here in the text, the importance then of a covenant lifestyle. God said to Abraham in verse 1, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." Some translations say, "Walk before me and be perfect." Now, that's not intended to say that God was expecting Abraham that he would suddenly now walk in complete, comprehensive sinlessness. He is the all-seeing, the all-knowing God, and as such, he does not look upon us with unrealistic expectations. He is the God who is glorified not just in our justification, but also in our sanctification. And as such, he knows, he is acutely aware of that law of sin, the ongoing daily battle that goes on in our lives, which he is at work, rooting out, perfecting us unto holiness, that we might be utterly perfect in the end. But what he's saying is that by grace, make sure that the overwhelming pattern of your life is one of uprightness and integrity before me. Make sure that your daily desire and your personal orientation is to walk according to the righteousness of my commandments. Set your sail, he's saying, every morning towards your God. Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And again, what was our Lord Jesus saying? He was saying, as the beneficiaries of this covenant, which is now accomplished and fulfilled and sealed with my blood, he was saying, you have been called now to march to the beat of a different drum. You are those who have been lifted off the broad road which leads to destruction and eternal damnation in hell, and you have been placed instead on the narrow road of righteousness which leads to the kingdom of my glory. And as such, you must therefore make it your mission in life to live accordingly. This is actually very important for us to understand in our own day, because one of the very dangerous, perhaps subtle forms of false teaching that there is in our day, something which I need to warn you about if you don't know about already, is what's known as the hyper-grace movement. It's really just a modern form of what we would call antinomianism, the notion that because God has done it all, because it is by grace that we're saved, therefore it doesn't really matter how we live our lives. It doesn't really matter if I just conduct myself in the same way as the world, if I'm not really attentive to the means of God's grace, if I have a casual attitude towards the things of God and joining with his people. We need to just be very clear that that teaching is an abuse of God's grace, and it's an aberration of the scriptures. And then on the positive end of this, well, there are so many things we could say about what does this mean, this covenant lifestyle? What does it mean to pursue the life of righteousness before God? But the one thing that I just want to mention tonight briefly, by way of application, because it does come out of the text itself, is simply the importance of being content with a pretty ordinary and sometimes even mundane pattern of life. Let me explain what I mean by that. It's actually a point which Dale Ralph Davis very helpfully brings alive in this chapter. And the point is this. It would be very easy to overlook the fact that at the end of chapter 16, Abram is said to be 86 years old. Whereas at the start of chapter 17, he is 99 years old. In other words, there's basically 13 years of Abraham's life that we know nothing about. That's quite a long time, is it not? It's almost the entirety of young Dylan's life to this point. And the question is, what has he been doing all of that time? Not Dylan, you understand, but Abraham. What has he been doing? And I think what we're to imagine is that he has been living in the light of God's promises, and he's simply been seeking to live a righteous life before him. The point being that not every day of those 13 years did Abraham have a chapter 17 kind of experience of his God. You know, this is so very important, because although God is the all-powerful God capable of magnificent things, indeed he is the one who created all things out of nothing, yet it is important to understand that the normative pattern of Christian living is often really quite ordinary. It requires a humble contentment with the daily routine. It requires us to be quietly submissive and faithful in whatever it is he has turned our hand towards. It is a life of hearing the alarm clock in the morning, eating our cereals, going into the closet to pray, reading our Bibles, enjoying fellowship with fellow believers, seeking to witness to the lost, being faithful in the workplace, loving our spouse, raising our children in the faith. And that, my friends, is it. Listen to Dale Ralph Davis. He says, "There was once a man in one of the congregations my father served who was very eager to go around and attend various special meetings, in inverted commas, perhaps held in another church and or by a visiting evangelist. Sometimes they called these revival meetings. In any case, this man said he went round these various meetings in order to stay juiced up in his faith. He had to have that to keep him stirred up. There is, he says, something very sad about that, that one must always have religion on steroids." Then he says this, "So much of covenant living is ordinary stuff, and if we cannot be content with routine days, we will run into problems. God seldom sends fireworks. And because the God of the covenant is like that, you have to ask yourself, can I be content with placing one foot in front of the other in the daily round?" Covenant obedience means covenant contentment. And covenant contentment means being at peace, placing one foot in front of the other, day after day after day after day, according to God's glorious design. And so we see here that this covenant life is marked by worship and devotion, rejoicing in the goodness of the God who took an initiative with our lives. It is marked by this pattern of daily and humble obedience, uprightness, integrity before him. And the final thing we see is to do with our physical identification with God's covenant community. Look at verses 9 to 14. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised." Now, this is actually very pertinent, given that just next week, God willing, we're going to be baptizing little baby Deborah Penman. Later on in September, again, God willing, we will baptize baby Sawyer Van Eyck. And of course, the reason that we do this, that we baptize these babies of covenant parents in the Presbyterian tradition, is because we see this continuity between the old covenant and the new. We believe that just as the Lord's Supper replaces the Old Testament practice of the Jewish Passover, so now baptism replaces the Old Testament sign of circumcision. You notice here in verse 9 where God says to Abraham, "You shall be circumcised, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." It's interesting there that the pronoun "you" is actually in the plural rather than the singular. This is then followed up in verse 11 with the command, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Indeed, every male through your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner, shall be circumcised." Now, friends, I don't want to open up some great debate this evening on the subject of baptism. It's very important always, I think, to underline it is, we believe, a secondary aspect of the faith, and we must understand that we have total and unhindered fellowship with those who would hold a different position on this subject. But the big point here that we do need to get hold of is that God desired that there would be this physical branding, a visible mark, if you will, that would distinguish, that would set apart not only Abraham himself, but his household with him as belonging to this visible and covenant community of God's people. That they would be seen, viewed by the world as separate from the nations. Not that every single one of them would necessarily accept that sign or later go on to honor that sign. Look at verse 14. Some would reject the sign. Perhaps having received the sign, they would only pay lip service to what it really entailed. But nevertheless, from God's perspective, he is the one who first declared his covenant promises, and he is the one who then commands that both his believing saint and his household with him should be branded with this covenant sign that would distinguish them from the surrounding nations. Would that sign mean that every one of them would definitely be saved? Of course not. That's what the Apostle Paul would later argue in Romans chapter 2, isn't it? Where he said, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." A Jew, he says, meaning the true child of God, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. And so whether we think about circumcision then or whether we think about baptism today, do you see that this was never intended to signify a person's faith, but it was intended to be a sign and a symbol of the covenant mercy of our saving God, a mercy which is only fully realized and ours when that which is symbolized is received by faith because of the circumcising work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Well, friends, there's a lot in here for us to consider. We trust that God will apply it all to our hearts according to his own perfect will and purposes. But let me end this evening by saying this. Is it not an amazing thing? Is it not a cause for such rejoicing, for ongoing devotion and praise and obedience, to think that just like this man Abraham, there was a time when we did not belong to God's covenant community. There was a time when we who are here in this place this evening lived like everyone else. We went about our business in our own sinful little way, paying no attention to God, having nothing of God in our minds, with no regard for what would be honoring and glorifying to him, his holy law. And yet to think that just like Abraham, the Lord God Almighty appeared to us and he declared his promise to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gave us the faith to believe that gospel. And finally, by doing so, he brought us into the covenant family of his people. Now, why did he do all of that in our lives? He did it because it was the fulfillment of the covenant promise that he made to Abraham around 4,000 years ago. He is the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. And friends, it is, I believe, here in that truth, that reality of who our God is, the one who has taken the initiative with our lives, there lies our greatest joy, our true hope, and our real security. Let us rejoice in him for this. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we are so conscious that there was a time in our lives when we not only did not believe in you and did not live for your honor and glory, but we were absolutely ignorant to the fact that that was our predicament. We were, as your word says, dead in sin. We did not have in mind the things of God. And yet, because you are faithful, because of your sovereign initiative, because of this glorious covenant of redemption that we have been studying together this evening, that which has been fulfilled now in the past, in the person of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because before the foundations of this earth, you were pleased to elect us to life in him. O Lord, this is the reason that we are able to be here and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we can go to our homes this evening and we can place our heads upon the pillow, knowing that no matter what happens between nightfall and daybreak, our God is faithful. And our God will keep us to the end. Our God is the one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Lord our God, we thank you that you do not change like shifting shadows. Thank you that you are steadfast and loyal. Oh God, we thank you for your mercy in the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would embolden each one of us and indeed all your believing saints throughout the earth in these glorious truths. We do want to remember, O Lord, our God, again, those who are weak, perhaps suffering physical frailty and illness. We remember Donald, his ongoing struggles. We remember our dear sister Elizabeth. We remember Anne Cameron, and we pray, Lord, for her recovery, restoration. Father, we pray again for those who are grieving and who are saddened. We remember, Lord, our dear sister in the States, Amy Walters, following the loss of her dear dad. We pray, Father, that you would lift her spirits, that you would comfort her, that you would comfort and give grace to all who mourn in these days. Father, help us to set you before our lives each morning. Help us to respond, we pray, to this great covenant of grace by living according to your design, to do that which you commanded Abraham, to walk before you, the living God. Grant us the grace to do so, that you may be honored and glorified through the witness of our lives. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.